The following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
I have good news for you today. One, God is still on the throne. That's really good news. Our world might be falling apart, and it is, but God is still on the throne. Your world might be falling apart, but God is still on the throne. And I want to tell you this, that if you are walking with Jesus in the light, nobody and nothing can thwart his purposes for you. That is really good news. But there's more. Not only is God on the throne, but he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whatever you read about him here, it's fair to say he's the same. Thirdly, this is the best part, he still hears and answers prayer. That's great news. Did you know that? That you have access by Jesus to a throne called grace, where you can receive grace and mercy to help you in your time of need. I was thinking about that all through the worship today. What great news we have to build our lives on today. And I want to tell you one more piece of good news while it just crosses through my brain. Somebody's prayed for you today before you even came here. Did you know that? I'll tell you who. We have a team in Uganda. You might remember we commissioned them a couple of weeks ago. Well, they're just finishing off their trip. They're 9 hours ahead, so it's Sunday evening where they are. They did church today in Bukwe, and then they drove the long, dusty, perilous road from Bukwe into Kampala. And tonight they'll stay in Entebbe, which is right beside Kampala. Tomorrow they fly out to come home. But while they were in Bukwe, at the International Needs Site, they went to the church there, which is pastored by a man named Pastor Herbert. Pastor Herbert is a wonderful man of God. He is a good man. He's a faithful man. And every Sunday they have two services at Pastor Herbert's church. They have one similar to this, and then they have a service of young people and young adults. And it's packed out. Pastor Herbert has literally nothing to live on. He struggles with malaria. He struggles with other stuff. But you know what? He loves God and he loves his people. And he said to our team today, he said, would you greet the church in Red Deer? He said, we are praying for them. You've been prayed for by a church in Bukwe, Uganda today. And who knows what God will do in our lives today, but it could go right back to the prayers of Pastor Herbert and his people. And he said, would you greet them? So I'm doing that on behalf of this little church in Bukwe, Uganda, who prays for you. Be encouraged. God is still on the throne. I got to tell you this one thing. When I was there last year, I met Pastor Herbert, and we were walking up to the church. And he asked me to speak, and on the way up, he shook my hand. He said, oh, and by the way, he said, when the women meet you, he said, they will kneel down, they will bow down. He said, please, please, he said, accept that. That's just our culture. I felt really awkward about that, and I wasn't sure how I was going to handle it. But you know what the good news was? It was just like high school. All the women ignored me, so it was not a problem. So one of the great things I remember from Bukwe, actually. Don't clap. It just makes it worse. Well, let's get back to Deuteronomy. Let's come to Deuteronomy chapter 5 today. I want to take you there. And this is the great chapter, which is the Ten Commandments. And I want to land there for a little bit with you today. We are walking through this book, Deuteronomy, and chapter 5 begins the second part of the book, or the way I've tried to put it is the second sermon that Moses preaches to these people. It's a long one. It goes from chapter 5 all the way through to the end of chapter 28 in Deuteronomy. And the subject is the law. Now, I know, as I said last week, a lot of times when I say the word law, or we think back to the Ten Commandments or Old Testament law, some of our eyes glaze over. And the two words that often come to mind are boring and irrelevant, but they're anything but. Christians tend to make two mistakes with the law. One is they fall into what we'll call legalism. Legalism is where you take the law and you try and do it in order to be accepted by God. That's a big mistake that a lot of Christian churches, even today, make. The other mistake, though, is at the far end, which is to throw out the law completely and kind of grace covers everything. That's called antinomianism. It's called no law. It means everybody does what's right in their own eyes, and at the end, God's grace will cover it all anyway, and we tend to take one of two extremes. But I don't think either are right, and I hope that we have a more balanced view of the law when we're finished walking through Deuteronomy. The point I tried to make last week is that the law was God's gift of grace to his people, a gift of grace. In the New Testament, there's no such thing as lawless grace. And looking at the Old Testament, there's no such thing as graceless law. That's really important when you work these things through. In the Old Testament, here in Deuteronomy is where it starts, the law was always associated with these two things, life and joy. Life and joy. So wherever you end up in the New Testament, if you don't get it right at the beginning, you'll go way off the rails in the New Testament when you listen to Paul and others talk about the law. They're talking about the law, but not necessarily dealing with the same issues that Moses is dealing with here in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the law was associated with life and with joy, and that's critical to get a hold of. For example, Psalm 119. Have you ever read through the Psalms? When you come to Psalm 119, it is the longest psalm in the whole Bible. And if that's your psalm for the day, you know, set aside a little more time than normal. But the whole psalm is celebrating the law. I mean, listen to the way the psalmist talks about it in Psalm 119. Let me just read you a few of the verses, and I think you'll get the point. Down in Psalm 119, verse 14, he says this. He says, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. See, you can't get away from the fact that the law was a great thing. I rejoice in your commandments like somebody rejoices in great riches. Verse 16. Where is it? I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. I delight in this stuff, he says. Verse 24. Your statutes are my delight. They're my counselors. Your law is my delight, and it tells me how to do life, is what he's saying. Another verse, just one more, and I think you'll get the point. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. I meditated on it all day long. You would never get from Psalm 119 that the law was a great burden that pushed these people down and condemned them. They delighted in it. Psalm 19, actually, at the beginning of the book of Psalms, again, celebrates the law this way. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. David says, when my soul is dead, when I'm out of gas spiritually, your law breathes life back into me. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. They make wise the simple. The simple, in this context, are the morally deficient. Those people whose lives are going off the rails because of a series of bad choices, he says, your law can make me wise, bring me back, and give me skill in doing life. The precepts of the Lord are right. Listen to this. Giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. I think you get the idea, from the Psalms at least, that the law in the Old Testament was always associated with life and with joy. Every time Israel fell into great sin, every major revival in the Old Testament was the result of somebody rediscovering the law. That was the case under the revival under King Josiah and Hezekiah. And Ezra, Nehemiah, same thing. The great feasts of Israel, which often were a week long, some of them you'd be aware of, like the Feast of Passover, that was a week long celebration where the Israelites celebrated the day that God rescued them from Egypt and brought them out. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles, another week-long feast where they remembered and celebrated God's faithful care and provision for them in the wilderness for 40 years. And how he guided them by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And then there was the Feast of Pentecost, which you may have heard of. You know what that celebrated? The Feast of Pentecost celebrated for a whole week the giving of the law. And the dominant note of the Feast of Pentecost was joy. Now, this is really important stuff, because there's a lot of Christians today and churches today that treat the law as though it was some great burden that God laid on the people that crushed them, and it wasn't until Jesus came and lifted that great burden off that they found any joy and delight. Well, that's not the Old Testament. The psalmists, the men and women that love God, they celebrate the law. It was their absolute joy and delight. It gave life and light to their eyes and to their heart. It was everything to them. And I hope that you start there when you start with the law. Because if you just start with Paul and Romans, you're going to have a skewered view of this beautiful gift of grace that God gave to his people. So I come to the Ten Commandments today. This whole part of Deuteronomy chapter 5 right through to 28 about the law, the bedrock of it, the foundation, is the Ten Commandments. Really, after the Ten Commandments, most of the rest of this part of Deuteronomy is just an opening up of the Ten Commandments and explaining of them in detail to the people. So let me read you Matthew. What is this? Deuteronomy 5, 1 to 22. It says, Moses summoned all Israel and said, Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of the animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long, and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land. Maybe we could even add, or Lexus in our culture. His manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on 2 stone tablets and gave them to me. The Ten Commandments. We've done a whole series on that before, so I don't want to go through every one by one. You can go back in our archives and find that if you want that. But they are extremely important in the Bible, and I want to show you how or why I would say that. One, because they're repeated twice in the Old Testament. First time in Exodus chapter 20. This is a repeat of the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20 with a couple of variations. For example, the commandment about the Sabbath day is different. The reason for it, rather, is different here than it is in Exodus. The reason for the Sabbath commandment here is that you were slaves in Egypt. So remember what God did and worship Him for that. In Exodus, it's God rested on the seventh day, so you rest. It's a couple of variations, but they're repeated twice. All that to say this, when it's laid out in two places in the Old Testament like this, it's really underscoring or highlighting its very significant role in the life of faith. Then secondly, in both Exodus and Deuteronomy, it is distinguished from all the other rules or commandments that God gives because it's given priority. It's the first thing that was given to the people in covenant relationship with their God. All the other rules and so on came later. This was the first thing given right at that covenant ceremony where God took these people to Himself. Then thirdly, they were received directly from God. It was actually the finger of God, it says in Exodus, that wrote them on the stone tablets. All the other laws were mediated through Moses. These ones came directly from God, setting them apart, as it were, from all other commandments that God has given. Very, very important. And so that's why you read in verse 1 of chapter 5, three things. Hear, learn, follow. Hear, learn, follow. They were to hear them, but they were also to learn them. Education is a big deal in the book of Deuteronomy. And it has been suggested that in their culture, maybe the way God crafted it here or cast it in this form was so that they could learn them using the fingers and thumbs of both hands. You shall have no other God. No idols, don't misuse His name, Sabbath, honor the parents, and so on. I wonder if you have learned them and you could actually put your Bible down and say them. They're highly important. You know, a Gallup poll not so long ago, 85% of people in North America believed that the Ten Commandments were still valid. Only 15% thought that they might know five of them. That's significant. I wonder if you could. Close your Bible and quote them. We need to hear them, learn them, but then follow them. Follow them means let them shape your thinking and your behavior. Take them into your heart, impress them on your heart so that you live into them. That's the thought there. Hear them, learn them, follow them. And then verse 2 says, the Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. That's Mount Sinai. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive today. That's startling. Because the people that Moses was talking to there weren't actually there at Sinai. And if they were, they might have still been in their mother's womb, or they might have been infants, but probably the people he was talking to weren't there, and yet he addresses them like they were. The Lord our God made a covenant with us. It was not with our fathers He made this covenant, but with us. What's going on there? His point seems to be this, that the present generation that he's talking to is, and by implication, really all future generations, right down to today, actually, was just as much a partner in the covenant as the original people were, because God is the contemporary of every person, every generation. In other words, he's making this point that these are living words. These are as relevant to you today as they were to the people that first heard them at Mount Sinai. You're here today. You call yourself God's people, Moses is saying to them. These words are for you every bit as much as they were to the people at Sinai. You were included in the covenant at Sinai, he's saying. Now, we're used to talking that way when we talk about Calvary. We talk about the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And we know that when Jesus was in the upper room and he took bread and he took the cup and he said, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. We know it wasn't just the disciples he was talking to. We know that we were included in that. That when Jesus died on the cross, he died for Peter and James and John and Mary and Salome and all, but he also died for us. We get that. That's what's going on here. He says, you are included in this covenant that God made with your forefathers. Well, here's the big point that I want to make today. If this is all you get, I'm happy. I was at a conference this week, Monday and Tuesday, and listened to more speakers than I can remember, and I came away with one thing that I can remember. You want to know what it was? It has nothing to do with what I'm saying here. It was just a funny story that Bishop Desmond Tutu told. You know Bishop Desmond Tutu? He was on the big screen video. He was a great friend of Nelson Mandela's. I don't even know why I'm telling you this. I'll tell you. He was a great friend of Nelson Mandela's. And he got up to speak. And he shared some great insights about Nelson Mandela. Then he said this. He said, I was walking down the streets of San Francisco one day. And he said, somebody came up to me and said, Archbishop Mandela. And then he threw his head back and laughed and laughed. He said, today you get two for the price of one. That's what he said. That's all I remember. But it was a good conference. Here's what I hope you remember today. The big point. God speaks the Ten Commandments to protect and preserve the new life of freedom. God speaks these Ten Commandments to both protect and preserve their new life of freedom. That's really important to get. I want you to consider three questions around this. One, what has God done for these people? And then two, second question, what do these laws represent? And then three, so how do we live them or live into them? What do these laws represent? How do we live into them? But first, what has God done for these people? Verse 6 will tell you. Verse 6 may be the most overlooked part of the Ten Commandments, but probably the most important. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. What does it say? It says, I am the Lord, I am your God. In other words, I am your God, you are in relationship with me. So before you ever get to the Ten Commandments, you have these people in covenant relationship with God. They have been saved, redeemed, throw any word like that at it you want, rescued from the land of slavery. They belong to him. That's really important. That's the starting point. In other words, these commandments, these laws were never given by God so that they could be saved. They already were. They already had been brought out of the land of slavery and set free. God had made a covenant with them at Sinai. That's why he starts, I am the Lord your God. Whenever you read, I am the Lord your God in the Bible, it's covenant language. God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who doesn't go back on his covenant. They're already in relationship with God, saved, redeemed, whatever word you want to use. The Ten Commandments were never given so that the people could attain righteousness with God. They belong to him already. That's the starting point of the Ten Commandments. But it seems to me as I read this, and you read it, he says this, I've rescued you from slavery for relationship with me. You've been rescued from Egypt for me. I brought you out of the land of slavery and I made a covenant with you. You belong to me. That's the way salvation always works. Rescued from, for. You have been rescued from slavery to sin for covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. You haven't been set free to just go and do your own thing. When Galatians talks about being free, it's being free from sin, from slavery, to belong to Jesus. That's amazing grace, really. The group up here last week, didn't you love it? They sang Amazing Grace, all four verses. As someone said, the way it was supposed to be sung. It was great. I was back there with Dallas, and I said, quickly, Google that for me. And he Googled Amazing Grace. And, you know, 3,000 different variations of Amazing Grace have been recorded. Isn't that amazing? Why? Because whenever you look at your own life and you see who you are and where you were going and you understand what God has done, it hasn't just rescued you from slavery. That would be grace. Amazing grace is he's taken you and me, such as we are, and brought us into covenant relationship with himself. Amazing grace. Rescued from, for. That's what's going on here with the Israelites. And in the light of what he's done for them, now they're to live a certain way. That's the logic here. In the light of the fact that I've done all of this for you, here's how I want you to live, because this will preserve and protect the new life of freedom that I've given to you. Israel's problem throughout the centuries that followed down into Paul in the New Testament times was where they went wrong was in separating the Ten Commandments from this opening line. Whenever you separate it from the opening line, you run into trouble, because then it becomes a way of works righteousness. I have to attain God's favor. When you forget that he's your God, I've rescued you, so let me tell you how to preserve and protect the life of freedom. That's the way verse 6 works there. The question is, how were these people, when the commandments were originally given in Exodus, they'd been free from Egypt, maybe not, 3 months, 3 months. Now this motley crew of people who had all the structure around them and told how they were to live were out in the desert. They were completely free. The Egyptian army had been obliterated. The question now was, how were they going to organize their community life? The pressing issue was, how do we live together on a daily basis? And God gave them these laws to address just those questions. So that's what God had done for these people. But what do the laws represent? Two things. They represent here, first and foremost, God's character. Secondly, they represent reality. They first of all represent God's character. He didn't just spin these things out of thin air. He didn't just sit back and say, well, let me think about how you should organize yourselves. Let me think about how it would be good for you to live. He didn't spin it out of thin air. What you have here in many ways is a self-portrait of God. When you finish reading the Ten Commandments, you get a pretty good picture of the character and nature of the God that we worship. You remember the story about the little girl, don't you? She was upstairs in her room, and her mom went up to see what she was doing, and she was drawing. And her mom said, what are you drawing? And she said, I'm drawing a picture of God. She said, you can't do that. Nobody knows what God looks like. She said, they will when I'm done, she said. In a very real sense, when we're done the Ten Commandments, we get a pretty good picture of God. Think about this. First of all, our God is a God that speaks. He speaks. The gods of the nations, Psalm 115 says, that the idols, they have mouths, but they can't communicate. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have hands, but they can't touch. They have hearts. They don't have hearts, so they can't feel. But our God is not like their God, Psalm 115 says. Our God, one of the things he does is he speaks. And here it's very clear that we have a speaking God, a personal God. I am the Lord, your God. Aren't you glad he's a personal God? He's a unique God. It says the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. He's absolutely unique, the one and only. He's a faithful God. That's why it's no adultery. Because fidelity and faithfulness is at the heart of who our God is, and that's got to be lived out in our relationships here. So we become like the God we worship. He's a faithful God. He's a jealous God. He doesn't just sit back and say, oh, well, when you send your eyes sideways or give your heart somewhere else. He's a jealous God. He's a compassionate God, showing mercy and compassion to thousands of generations of people that love him. That's all here, the Ten Commandments. He's a God that determines right and wrong. For Christians, truth is not relative. It's revealed. Truth is revelation to Christians. We would never know what truth is unless God had revealed it like he does here. He cares about those kind of things. So you see, when you read the Ten Commandments, you can actually learn a lot about God, and that's why a man named E. Stanley Jones said this. He said, the law is not an imposition. It's first of all an exposition of the character of the God that we worship. And then secondly, what these laws represent is the structure of reality. He's not only Savior, he's Creator. He knows what makes us tick. He gives us the law as the one who made us and knows what's best for us. In other words, it's like the manufacturer's specifications, the owner's manual. That's what the Ten Commandments represent. They represent reality that way. You know, I never read instructions before I buy anything that you have to put together, and so it's always a disaster when I'm done. And after all these years, I still don't do that. I have a car that's now 10 years old. I haven't yet read the owner's manual. But I came by it honestly. I got it from my dad. I remember in 1972, he had some kind of midlife crisis, and he came home with a 1972 canary yellow convertible Mustang with a 351 under the hood. Oh, man, my dad got cool overnight, you know. He drove it for 5 years, and then I bought it off him. I wish I still had it, actually. I lent it to my brother one day, and he pushed the lever, and the steering wheel tilted. We always thought it was in an awkward position. Nobody had read the owner's manual for 6 years. And when we did, we discovered other things about the car we really liked too. That's the problem with a lot of people when it comes to the Word of God. You Ten Commandments, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. But we forget that this is God's best counsel on how to preserve and protect the new life of freedom that we've been gifted in Jesus Christ. That's what this is. He says, for example, no idols. When you go against that commandment, it brings death. No idols. How so? Well, you know what the best illustration of that is? Denise helped me see this week. If you go back to Exodus chapter, 32? You remember Moses is up the mountain, and he's getting the commandments from God. He comes back down, and he shatters them in anger because the people are worshiping what? A golden calf, an idol. What does it say? That this is the exact line. About 3,000 people died that day because they were worshiping that idol. About 3,000. Now, fast forward to the New Testament, the day of Pentecost. The Spirit falls. No longer idols, but Jesus. What's the word? About 3,000 people were saved. Numbers are significant in the Bible. Idols, 3,000 died. Jesus, 3,000 lived. See, these commandments are about reality. You go against them, it brings death. Another commandment, Sabbath, that's still relevant. They're a package. You can't take out the four you like and leave the six you don't like. Sabbath is still there. Now, I know some people think it's the literal Saturday. They might be right. In the New Testament, the Christians seem to switch to Sunday. But the basic point is this. 6 + 1 is stamped into the DNA of our being. And if you don't take one day of rest and worship and doing good, then you'll hurt yourself mentally, physically, spiritually. It's just stamped into the structure of reality. Honoring your parents is another commandment. Who is that given to? Well, it was given to people my age, your age, and older. Well, my age and younger. Not children, parents. Who had old parents in the backside of the desert. And the commandment, honor your parents, means basically this. It means highly prize the elderly. Show respect for, don't withhold fellowship from them. That's what it means. Don't leave them on their own in the backside of the desert. In our world, don't let them sit in a care facility and never go visit them again. Highly respect them. Prize them. Don't withhold fellowship from them. Why? Because here's what reality is. God cares about the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the nearly dead. That's reality. And that's got to be reflected in the life of God's people. And you go against that, and you will break and not preserve the great gift of freedom that God has given you in Christ. Or one more commandment, no adultery. You know what that means? That means we were created for fidelity. You were created for faithful relationships, faithful covenant relationships with God, with your spouse, and with other people. And when you violate that commandment, you violate who you really are. The structure of reality is violated when somebody commits adultery. These laws represent the character of God, and they represent reality. There's a lot more that could be said, but let me quickly move to the third question, because I need to land on this one too. So how do we live into them, or how do we live them out? And I know some people have struggled with a word that I've used, which is attainable. But it's a good word. It's a Deuteronomy word when it comes to the law. I think the place to start when you ask the question, How are we to live these commandments? Just flip over a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses is talking about the commandments. And then he lands it on verse 11. And he says this. He says, "Now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach." Maybe another way of saying that, "I'm not playing games with you," Moses says, "and God is neither. What he's commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who'll go up and get it for us so that we can obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it." The idea that God deliberately made the law and gave the law so exacting that nobody would ever live by it belongs to a distorted theology. As I said last week, apparently Joshua and Caleb found great favor with God. They must have lived somehow by these commandments. The psalmists claim to have kept these laws, many of them. And if we're to believe them, we have to take their words at face value. When they failed to live up to them completely, they confessed their sin and found mercy and kept going. The prophets were always calling people to repent of their sin of not keeping one or all of the commandments. How can you ask people to repent of something that they could never live into, as it were? 2 points to note in Deuteronomy 30, the passage there. One is the word heart. The word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. God never intended that the commandments would be left on two tables of stone, but that they would be embraced by faith and taken into the heart. And in a couple of weeks, or maybe after Thanksgiving, we'll see where Moses says, "Now take these commandments and impress them on the hearts of your children." Somehow, a lot of people miss that when it comes to Old Testament law. It was never meant just to be on two tablets of stone. It was always meant to be taken into the heart and impressed on the heart. Second thing to notice here is the word near. The word is very near you. When the Old Testament, and in particular Deuteronomy, talks about the word of God being near, it's synonym, the word of God being near, it's the same thing as saying God is near. The thought here is this, that if you take these commandments, you hear them, you learn them, you set your heart to follow them, God comes close to enable and empower a person to keep them. That's how they kept the law in the Old Testament. By faith, they received them from God. Those that were men and women of faith would take them into their heart, and God would come near and empower in order that they could live them. Did they live them perfectly? Of course not. But people that object to the word attain think that because we have the Spirit, we can heal it. None of us with the Spirit attain it perfectly either, do we? We all fall short somewhere. That's where the blood of Jesus Christ comes in. When we recognize we fall short, we confess it. We renounce it, and we invite the Spirit of God to fill us again so that we can walk again in the way of the Lord. That's the way it works. But there's probably more that needs to be said. When you walk into the pages of the New Testament, this is what you find. It's so important. In the Old Testament, when God came down, he came down in fire and smoke on a mountain, and they heard the voice, but they were terrified of this God. It scared them. And they finally said to Moses, "You deal with him, we'll listen to you." In the New Testament, the most staggering thing that happens is the lawgiver now comes down the mountain, and he actually comes down and he moves into the neighborhood, and he has a face and a name, and it's Jesus. The lawgiver comes down the mountain, actually walks around the dusty streets of Palestine, and God is a name and a face, and it's Jesus. And so that we don't get it wrong and think that the law is a crushing burden and that God actually gave it to condemn people, you are introduced to person after person who who encountered Jesus who were law breakers, tax collectors who stole, women and men who were sexually immoral and adulterers, people who were idol worshipers like the rich young ruler. And how does Jesus deal with them? He forgives them for their transgressions. When they own it and confess it, they're forgiven. Woman caught in an act of adultery. That's the seventh commandment. She's done. What does he do? I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. You can't view the law as some heavy burden from a God that wants to condemn you when the God takes on a name and a face, and what he wants to do is forgive your transgressions and all of your falling shorts. That's what he does. The second thing that happens in the New Testament is when Jesus is crucified for our sins, goes back to heaven. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is given. Now think about this. What did I tell you about the Feast of Pentecost? It was a celebration of the giving of the Torah, the law. It is not by coincidence that at that feast, the Spirit is poured out so that we will be empowered to live the way we could never live before. Isn't that amazing? God gives His Spirit to empower people to live in this new life of freedom, to protect it and preserve it. That's the grace of God. Well, I'm basically done today except to say this. Maybe you've wrestled with this stuff, but maybe you've never taken the very first step when it comes to God and His law. And that is to say to God, you know what? I fall short. Every single one of them, I fall short. I remember doing an alpha group once. I remember when Nikki Gumbel was speaking, and he went through the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, you know, when Jesus said this, this is what he meant. When Jesus said, don't commit adultery, he meant in your heart. And one guy just sat back, and he said, I had no idea I was in such trouble. He said, maybe you feel like him. I want you to know that the great lawgiver, Jesus Christ, does not want to condemn you. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you. He wants you to start today in relationship with Him. He will receive you if you will simply, humbly come and confess where you fall short and ask Him for mercy. He absolutely delights to show mercy. If there's nothing else you remember about God today, remember this, that God delights to show mercy. And then ask Him to fill you with the Spirit. Ask Him to empower you, and He will. And you'll find that the things you couldn't do before, you can do now. Not only that, you'll find that you begin to live a beyond you life, a life of love. One of the things He frees us from is ourself. You know, if you want to know what the Ten Commandments look like when they're lived in real time and real life, just read 1 Corinthians 13. Because love is the fulfillment of the law. That's what it will look like when God's Spirit empowers you and fills you and you live into these commandments. Let's stand together and let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you today for your word. Thank you, Father, that you chose not to let us go our own way. And when we chose to do our own thing and rebel against you, you could have washed your hands of us and you could have walked away, but you didn't. And we thank you for that, that in grace you gave us your word. In grace you gave us your Son. And you say that whosoever will can come to him and receive mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. Father, we today want to confess again Jesus Christ as our only Savior and Lord. And we would ask you that your Holy Spirit would fill our hearts in new and in fresh ways, that we might take great joy and delight in your word. And like the psalmist said, that your word would become our guide and our counselor, our very life, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.